All right, let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, please. I'm going to have you turn to a couple of Old Testament scriptures here just in a bit, and then I'm going to have you turn to the book of Philippians here in just a little bit. And once we get to Philippians, I want you to have it so you can flip back and forth between Mark and the book of Philippians, but I'll tell you when we get there. But I want you to be able to flip back and forth so you can see what I need you to see tonight from the book of Philippians. But we will begin in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. All right, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now notice that is, there are two prophecies that are mentioned in verse 2 and in verse 3. And the first verse says, the beginning of the gospel. Now, we started in Genesis, and we made our way all the way through the Old Testament, and then last Wednesday, I was in Pensacola, but two Wednesdays ago, we looked at the Gospel of Matthew, and I pointed out to you that all through the Old Testament, from the minute that man sinned against God, the Lord came to Adam and promised a Redeemer. And then the Bible started telling us in picture, and in prophecy, and in imagery, and in type, all these things concerning the one that God promised was coming. All right? He was called the prophet. He is our high priest. He is called the king, all the way through the Old Testament scriptures. And so you get through Malachi, and then you flip into the New Testament, and you are presented immediately with Matthew's gospel, and Matthew presents the Lord Jesus as the King. So the Old Testament scriptures were announcing that a king was coming, a king, a ruler. And you turn to Matthew, and the first gospel is, okay, here's the king. Here he is. All right, so you get through with Matthew, and then you start reading the Gospel of Mark. And what do you see in the Gospel of Mark? Well, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And now, to give validation to what Mark is about to say, Mark makes sure that we understand that this one that he is about to tell us all about him is the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament that was coming. They said he was coming, and Mark's point is, I'm going to tell you about him. I'm going to tell you about, by the way, this is Jesus Christ. He's the one. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the one that these Old Testament scriptures were talking about, and now he's here. And I'm going to tell you his story. So Mark says, the beginning. He goes in verse 2. If you have the wrong Bible, this verse in all those versions of the Bible The only Bible that it's right on is the King James Bible. So if you got one of those funny Bibles, verse 2 is wrong in your Bible. And you ought to get rid of that Bible and get you a correct one, which is a King James Bible. That was free. Didn't cost you anything. Larry's got a whole bunch of them out there. You can go, right? You can go buy one. You don't sell any of them others, do you? All right. I knew that. You wouldn't be in here if you did. That was a loaded question. You realize that, right? All right. As it is written in the prophets. Now, all those other versions, they say as it is written in Isaiah. And that's wrong. Because you've got two prophecies here. You've got the first one in verse 2 that is a prophecy from Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. And then you've got a second prophecy which is from Isaiah. And that's why the King James Bible says as it is written in the prophets. Because you've got two prophecies. All right, that was free. All right, now look at verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 14. So we got the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and Mark validates Jesus by going back and quoting the Old Testament scriptures, that which the Old Testament spoke of, here he is. This is him. This is Jesus. Now look at verse 14, please. Verse 14 says, now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now let me read that again. Verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. All right, let's pray real quick. Father, thank you so much for the Bible. Bless us now as we look at this book of Mark. I pray that you will help me tonight to explain this clearly. And Lord, may you give each one of us ears to hear and help us to get a better understanding of the gospel of Mark tonight. Oh, Lord, we need to know all about this book. So help us tonight and give us attentive minds and hearts. And may the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the second book of the New Testament is the Gospel of Mark. Matthew, we saw 2 weeks ago, presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the King who sits on the throne in the kingdom of God. Now, in Mark, we're going to see the same Christ. We're going to see the same Jesus that Matthew talked about. You've heard me refer to Matthew, Mark, and Luke as the synoptics. The word synoptic means similar. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all basically tell the same story of Jesus. All the miracles, the healings, the messages, they're all basically the same. And that's why they're called the synoptics. But where they differ from one another is that each one of the three presents Christ from a different perspective. Matthew, his point is that Jesus is the King. And everything in Matthew has a kingly viewpoint to it. You have genealogy that takes him back to King David, showing that he has the lineage to sit upon the throne of David. He has the right through his lineage to sit upon the throne of David. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you have the Sermon on the Mount, which is basically the constitution, if you will, of the kingdom. How the kingdom is to be ruled, and what are the laws, and what are the freedoms and the liberties of that kingdom. You have the parables of the kingdom in chapter 13. You have all these great things that were spoken and were done by the Lord Jesus, and they are all looking at him through the light that he is the king. Now, when we get to Mark, the emphasis changes. It's the same Jesus. It's the same life. It's the same sermons. It's the same miracles. It's, the same. But Mark's presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ is from the standpoint that he is God's servant and our servant. He is the servant. If you will look at verse 14 and 15 of that first chapter, Mark tells us that Jesus came preaching the same gospel of the kingdom that Matthew told us that that Jesus preached. Now, that's an important fact because there is only one gospel. All right? There's only one gospel. And you will notice he delivered it in the same fashion. The call was to repent. Look at verse 15. The call was to repent and believe the gospel, just like we learned 2 weeks ago in the book of Matthew. You remember we used as our text, we used chapter 4, verse 17, where it said, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now you get to Mark, and it's the same gospel. All right? That doesn't change. And the reason why is because there is only one gospel. Now, that is a key verse, verse 14 and 15. Those are key verses in the book of Mark because they tell us that the whole idea here is that Jesus is preaching the same gospel, the exact same gospel that that Matthew tells us that he was preaching. Now, flip over to the 10th chapter for just a moment. Chapter 10. And look, please, at verse 45. Here's another key verse, and this ties in with Mark's emphasis that Jesus is the servant. If you'll look at verse 45 of chapter 10, the Bible here says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. This verse covers the whole gospel. If you'll just look at it and listen while I say this. Look at that verse. The Son of Man. This is the person of the gospel. Not to be ministered unto, but to minister. That's the purpose of the gospel. And then gave his life to be a ransom for many. That's the provision of the gospel. Isn't that a neat little package? You have the person of the gospel, the Son of Man. You have the purpose of the gospel, not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And you have the purpose or the provision of the gospel, that he gave his life a ransom for many. So Mark shows us that the Lord Jesus came as the servant of God to serve mankind by providing a way of salvation for those who will believe. The book of Mark shows us the message of his life. It shows us the message of his service. It shows us the message of his sacrifice. I mean, Mark's point is, hey, Jesus came to serve mankind as he came to serve the Father. Now, just as we did last week with Matthew, I want us to dig into the book of Mark by asking, what is the central teaching of this book? Why is this book here? What's Mark wanting us to see? And again, Mark's whole focus is to show us the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus as the servant of God. How is it that he can be described as God's servant? How is it that he can be described as God's servant? Well, the answer to that is simple. The servant gave us the gospel. He served us. He gave us a gospel. There would be no gospel had the servant not come and served his Father in order to provide for us a gospel. You see, I can't save anybody. And you can't save anybody. And there's not a preacher anywhere in Carroll County that can save anybody. All of us stand in need of a Savior. And that's why he came. He came as a servant to mankind. And the only way he could be a servant to us is to be obedient to his Father, serve his Father, and come to provide us a way of salvation. So in that respect, he is the servant who gave us the gospel. When he came, it was to give to the world a revelation of the gospel of God. And that is the way the servant is portrayed in this book. Now, I think the best way to understand this is to think of it in a light of what the Old Testament scriptures said about the one who was coming as the Messiah, to think about what the Old Testament said about the kind of person that the Messiah would be. So let's go back for just a minute, hold your place here, and go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 42. Isaiah 42. And look at verse 1. Isaiah 42, 1. In 42, 1, it says, "Behold, my," what's the next word? "Servant, whom I uphold, mine elect." God says, when my son comes, when the Messiah comes, when my servant comes, he is elected to come. I chose him, God says. Man, I'm glad he did that, aren't you? Because again, I could never save any of you. I couldn't save myself. I couldn't save you. And there's nobody sitting here that could save me. So if God doesn't provide us a salvation, we're sunk. So he says, Isaiah said, "Behold, my servant," don't miss that, "whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." So right there, we are introduced to the servant. And you just keep reading in Isaiah, and you eventually end up in chapter 53, and he talks about the servant in chapter 53. Look over at 53 for just a moment. In verse 1, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he," who's the he? The servant. The servant that Isaiah is talking about, the Messiah. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. But surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Who's the he? The servant. The servant. And God says when the servant comes, he will bear our griefs. He will carry our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he, the servant, was wounded for our transgressions, not for his own. He had none of his own. Remember that? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, the servant, the iniquity of us all. So there, Mark is telling us about the servant that is coming, about the character and who this Messiah would be. But now, go back over to Mark, and now put your left hand in the book of Mark and take your right hand and turn over to the book of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And let's see what Paul has to say about the Lord Jesus in this chapter. All right, now, of course, when Paul wrote this, this was after the fact. The Messiah had come, the king had come, the servant had come, and he had done what he said he was going to do. He went to the cross, he died, he was buried, and then resurrected on the third day, and then ascended back to heaven. All right, now, what's Paul say about him? Well, look, please, if you will, at verse 5. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. All right, what mind? Well, Paul said, I better explain that, hadn't I? Paul says, I better explain that. I better explain Christ's mind. Here it is. Here is our Lord's mind, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he was God. He was God in the flesh. And he didn't think he was cheating God by being equal with God. That's because he was God. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but, what's the next word? Made. He made himself of no reputation. And took upon him the form of a, what? Servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Wow. And became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, folks, think about that for just a minute. Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus, who was God, humbled himself and became a man. Why? So that God could die on the cross to pay the penalty that we owe for sin. So Isaiah prophesied that the servant was coming, and then when he came, Paul explained to us how he accomplished what he came to do. And now, in between Paul's explanation in Philippians and Isaiah's prophecy that the servant was coming, we have the book of Mark. And what is the book of Mark? The book of Mark is a portrait of the servant serving. It's a portrait of the servant serving. Now, it's going to show us three things. I want to I want to give you these three things. All right. Number one, the Gospel of Mark shows us, number one, the nature of his service. The nature of his service. Now go back to Mark 1, and I want you to look at the opening section there, verses 1, 2, and 3. Here's the nature of his service. The servant of God is the Savior of men. That's the nature of his service. Folks, he came to be our Savior. That is what the Gospel of Mark is all about. He came to be our Savior. The book declares in the first verse that this Jesus was the Messiah that the Old Testament prophets spoke of. And the servant came to be the Savior. Quoting Isaiah and quoting Malachi, Mark affirms that Jesus is God's servant sent to mankind. And notice verse 1. He says, the beginning. And as you keep reading in the Gospel of Mark, chapter after chapter, verse after verse, chapter after chapter, you see how the Lord Jesus served his heavenly Father to ultimately accomplish the job of providing a way for all of us to get to heaven. Line after line, verse after verse, chapter after chapter, until we get to the end of the book and we see the Lord Jesus exactly as he was portrayed in Isaiah 53. Exactly. You go read the last couple of chapters of Mark and then go back and reread Isaiah 53. And you'll see in Mark the servant serving his Father and serving each one of us as he died on Calvary's cross. So what we see is Christ fulfilling his service and doing as an obedient servant what his Father sent him here to do. Man, I don't know how I guess I could amplify upon that, but do you understand what I'm saying? Folks, that's what Mark's all about. You and I are to read this book of Mark, and we're supposed to see a servant serving his Father, because that's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. Now, how did he accomplish this task? All right, go back to Philippians 2. Go back to where I told you to keep your finger in it, and I didn't keep my finger in it. Now I got to go over here and get it. All right, Philippians 2. How did he do this? How did he do this? Well, Paul said we need, if we're going to serve the Lord, we're going to have to have his mind. What was his mind? Well, look at it again in verse 5. He said, or verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. By the way, I think let me do this. Are you still in Mark? All right, hold your play. I told you I'm going to flip you back and forth. Look at chapter 16. Look at verse 15. All right, now look at me first. Listen, the servant came and he provided us with a gospel. And once it was accomplished, he said, look at verse 15, go ye and I've said it before, but it needs to be said again. Ye means y'all. Okay? Go ye into, what's the next word? All the what? And preach the gospel. What gospel? There's only one. Amen. The one he provided. And so Mark's point is, hey, the servant came and he did what the Father sent him here to do. And now Paul says in verse 5 of Philippians 2 that you and I need the same mind that he had. The same mind that the servant had. And what follows in verse 6 down through verse 11 is an argument for what it means to have the mind of Christ. So what does it mean? It means that we are to be humble. It means that we are to be obedient. It means that just as he was a servant, we are to be a servant. Look at verse 7. He made himself of no reputation. You know, folks, we all worry to death about our reputation, don't we? But as a servant, our Lord made himself of no reputation. This whole passage, it's amazing. You know, there's this great big old doctrine you learn when you take Bible doctrines class in college, and there's all this theology connected with this passage here in Philippians, and there's this doctrine called kenosis. And I'm not going to go into all of it with you. I don't want to bore you, but there. Basically, there's an element that says that the Lord Jesus laid aside his deity when he came to the earth. No, he was God in the flesh. He was the God man. He was not 50-50. He was 100%, 100%. 100% man, 100% God. Okay? And there's absolutely nothing in the scriptures to validate the theory that Jesus, when he came in the flesh, laid aside his deity. You say, well, what did it mean? Well, it means this. He emptied himself as he became man. That emptying, listen carefully now, that emptying consisted in his taking the form of a servant. The form chosen was that of a man. So he laid aside one form of manifestation and took another. That's what it means. The form he laid aside was that of sovereign deity, and the form he took up was that of humbled servant. Humbled servant, folks. That's what Mark's all about. That's what Mark's all about. The form changed, but the essential being did not change. You say, man, I just don't understand all that. It's hard to understand it because all we know is infallibility. I mean, all we know is sinfulness. All we know is we're not worth the shot and powder it'd take to blow us up. But he was perfect. Perfect. And what is so amazing in that he humbled himself and became a servant, what is so amazing is that as you read these four Gospels, you see every now and then, as a matter of fact, on every page, he flashes evidences of his deity through the healings, through the miracles, through the walking on the water, through the transfiguration. Any of y'all calmed the storm this week? Any of you folks healed anybody of leprosy this week? No, you haven't. That's because we're just all a bunch of sinners. But he was God in the flesh. And when it stormed and they woke him up, he walked over and said, "Peace be still." And the storm stopped. Folks, is there anything any more human than sleeping? Some of you all are exercising your humanity right now. Amen. Don't wake him up, Joyce. He was sleeping on the boat. The storm came up. They shook him. He rubs the sleep out of his eyes, walks over and says, "Peace be still." Boom, just like that. The storm stopped. Man, God. Man, God. He was 100% man. He was 100% God. The servant, he humbled himself. So why humble himself and become a servant? So he could accomplish the will of the Father, which was to provide eternal salvation for those who believe. And that's what Paul said in verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The servant accomplished that salvation through sacrifice. So the only way in which the Son of God is the servant of God is in that he came to provide and create a gospel by providing salvation for men who without it would be eternally lost in their trespasses and sins. Now, let's go back to Mark 1. Mark 1. Look at what Mark tells us in verse 14 and 15. Now, after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." The key phrase there, folks, is this: the time is fulfilled. You see, the announcement was made all the way back in Genesis when Adam first sinned against God. The announcement was made that God was going to send a Redeemer. He told Adam that. When Adam sinned, God said, "I will send the Redeemer." And the amazing thing is, as we have studied now this Old Testament, we have seen him in every one of these books in the Old Testament scriptures. In the law, everything in that law pictured him. The history showed us our need of him. The poetry in the Old Testament sang about him. The prophets described and defined him. And now you turn to the Gospel of Mark, and Mark says, "Hey, everybody, he's here. He's here. God's servant has come to provide us with what God promised us. The servant son had finally come to redeem fallen man." And the announcement is, the kingdom of God is at hand. God himself was near. That's what he was saying. He is here in the form of a servant, bending toward the cross, willing to do what the Father sent him to do. So, the Gospel of Mark shows us the nature of his service. But then secondly, real quickly, the Gospel of Mark shows us the law of his service. You say, "What do you mean by that, Pastor?" Well, over and over and over, Mark tells the life of Christ and shows his story through basically three different words. Number one, sympathy. Number two, suffering. And number three, sacrifice. Sympathy, he wasn't in sympathy with sin, but he sure was in sympathy with the sinner. He is never severe with the sinner, always tender and forgiving. His severity was reserved for the hypocrisy that he saw in those religious hound dogs that chased him all over the place. Boy, he let them have it. And Mark held nothing back when Mark told us about those confrontations. The servant suffered for man. Even while men were yet sinners, he suffered for them. Mark tells that story. The servant was sacrificed. Mark tells us about the cross and how he suffered on the cross to pay our sin debt. You know, Paul would later on say, "Bear ye one another's burdens." Why? Because that's the way of Christ. That's the way of Christ. As the servant of God, he bore the burden of sin for us. That's the whole story of the service of the servant of God. And then thirdly, not only do we see in the Gospel of Mark the nature of his service, and not only do we see the nature, but we see the law of his service. But then thirdly, Mark shows us the result of his service. And the result of his service is a gospel. And when you get to chapter 16 and verse 15, there is Jesus resurrected from the grave, standing there face to face with the disciples. And he turns to those disciples and he says to them, "Okay, boys, now you've seen what I've done. You were eyewitnesses to it. You saw them take me to the cross and nail me to it. You watched my blood flow. You watched me die. You watched them put me in the grave and you watched me come out. Now, that's my gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection. The shedding of the blood. Now you go tell that story to the whole world." That's the result, folks. That's the result. You see, they had watched his ministry. They had watched him on the cross. They watched as they buried him. And now, look at chapter 15. Look at chapter 15. I'm sorry, chapter 16, verse 11. All right, look at verse 2. "And very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said amongst themselves, 'Who shall roll the stone away from the door of the sepulchre?' When they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were frightened." I reckon so. "And he said unto them, 'Be not afraid. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here.'" Where'd he go? Resurrected. He's not there. Look at verse 11 and verse 9. "Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him," that's the disciples, "and they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was," what's the next word?
Alive.
When they heard that he was alive, after that he was risen. Wow. You see, Paul would later define this in 1 Corinthians 15, and he would tell us that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ according to the Scriptures. So the resurrection is a demonstration of the fact that the servant has accomplished his work. Now, I've shared this with y'all before, but we got a lot of new folks. Go back into the Old Testament with me again. All right, go back to the law. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest took a lamb, one man, chosen of God, one day a year, and he took that lamb, white, firstling of the flock, pure, no blemish, and he would hold it up over his head. And all the people would stand around And they would bow their heads, realizing that that lamb was about to die for their sin atonement. And that high priest would take that lamb and hold it in his arms. And he would turn from the people and he would go through a veil. Now, when he went inside the holy place, the curtain closed, and now the people have no idea what's going on. They're out here. He is inside. The priests have lined away. You've got the table of showbread. You've got the menorah. You've got the laver. And he stops and he washes his hands and his feet. And they pour oil over his head. And he takes that little lamb and he walks and they open another curtain and he enters in alone. He left the many, came into a room where there were a few. Then he went from them alone. The curtain came behind him, and there he stood in front of the Ark of the Covenant. He stood in the very presence of Jehovah God himself. And he took that lamb and he slit its throat and let the blood run down upon the altar. Now, when he finished, he then turned and he walked into the presence of the priest, and they let up a shout to heaven. He then walked through them and he went out into the presence of the people, and they all let out a shout towards heaven. And he sometimes was in there a while. People were getting nervous. What's taking so long? And the only way that these people out here would know if God had accepted or rejected their sacrifice was if the high priest came out. If he doesn't come out, there's a problem. And we've studied Israel's history. We know how wicked they got. And the writings of the rabbis and some of the historical writings talk about how during the period of the kings, especially in those last days, that the nation was so wicked and they were so full of compromise, and the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement, and the minute he walked in, God knew those people weren't repentant. And God knew that that high priest was a facade. And the minute that man walked in, lamb or no lamb, God looks on the heart. And when he walked in, boom, they died. Now you say, well, what do? You get another high priest. I bet there wasn't a whole lot of volunteering going on that day. You know what I mean? And it got so bad, history tells us, it got so bad that they used to tie a rope around the leg of the priest and sent him in, and if he went in there and God killed him, see, he had little pomegranate bells on the bottom of their robe, and those guys would stand out there and listen for the bells ringing. If they didn't hear the bell ring, they'd give a rope a tug. And if the bell would ring, oh, okay, we're all right. But if they tugged and they still didn't hear nothing, they just drag him out. So how do the people know if their sacrifice is accepted? The only way to know is when the high priest comes out. How do we know that God accepted our high priest servant's sacrifice? He came out of the grave. He came out of the grave. And when he came out of the grave, it was proof that God had accepted the sacrifice. And so now what does Jesus do? Hey, these guys, these disciples, they all knew that Old Testament picture. They all knew that. And now he turns to them and he says, in look at verse 11 again, 16:11. It says, and they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, they still didn't believe it. And verse 12 says, and after that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked. Well, we know that's the Emmaus Road disciples. And they went and told it unto the residue, unto the rest, neither believed they them. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not that which had seen him after he was risen. Well, they finally believed. Although Mark didn't tell us. You'd think Mark would have told us right there. I think he didn't tell us because he was angry at them because they wouldn't believe. But look, after he has risen, he's standing there before them, and now he says, all right, boys, now look. I, as the servant, provided this sacrifice. I, as the servant, provided this gospel. And now, you, I want you to take it into all the world. And folks, you and I are here tonight because they obeyed this order that was given. They obeyed it. Now, go back to chapter 1 and I'm done. Go back to chapter 1. Look. Here's the appeal. The appeal that is found in this book. Look at verse look at 15 again. He said, repent and believe. Repent and believe. Do you see that? Now, am I reading that right? Repent ye and believe. Notice the order. Notice the order. Repent and believe. Notice repent ye comes first. Now listen to me, folks. Nobody is ever ready to believe in the gospel until they have obeyed the first word, repent. Repent. We're sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are blinded by sin and by Satan, and in many cases don't even realize we need the salvation that the servant provided. But once we hear the glorious gospel, once we hear the message and we see our need, the first thing to do is to repent of our sin that is separating us from God. But then we are to believe in the gospel. Now let me just stop right here and state again for the record. You have all heard. All your Christian life, you have heard that the word gospel means good news. That's not what gospel means. Now, don't get me wrong. The gospel is good news. But you look the word up. It does not mean good news. You say, well, then what's it mean? Gos is a derivative of God, and spell means word. The gospel is God's word. Repent and believe God's word. That's what God's telling us. That's what God's telling us to do. That's what the Lord is telling us to do. For the whole gospel message is revealed in the Word of God. Folks, that's the reason why we started in Genesis and we're just making our way through. Because it's all God's Word. And it's the whole gospel. And we need to know it all. Every bit of it. As we have seen from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is a reference book on the gospel. And the book of Mark says to me, believe in the gospel of Christ. And I believe by repenting of sin and getting sin under the blood, that's the essential and necessary activity of the mind in the presence of sin. And the final appeal of Mark is to believe the gospel that the Lord Jesus gave through his service to God. And I read Mark's story and I see the King, I see the Son of God, I see the servant of God, and I recognize my own failure and my own need of his saving grace in my life. Thus we have the Gospel of Mark. What a great book it is. Now folks, I want to challenge you. Start tonight or tomorrow morning and just read Mark this next week. Just read it. But read it now, understanding that everything that Mark is telling is supposed to be viewed through the lens of Jesus as God's servant. And you'll see the servant on every page.